Hi, guys. Welcome to The Church Split. My name is Will, and you guys know what we do here. We help you escape your church's echo chamber, learn to think biblically, and of course, challenge the status quo, which always needs challenging. But first, don't forget to like and subscribe to The Church Split. Leave us a five-star review on all audio platforms, and of course, support us on Patreon if you would like. Now, I'd like to apologize to anyone who is watching this on video and not audio, because I have trimmed down my beard, and I'm sure it's a shock. My three-year-old daughter is still looking at me like I have lobsters coming out of my ears. It's a thing. I do this every spring. I bring it back down. So I apologize for all you guys who have to see this hideous baby face of mine. But anyway, I wanted to talk about this George Janko and Dr. Jordan Peterson interview. Now, if you guys are not familiar with George Janko, he is a content creator who is openly Christian and is very open about his faith. And he has various different interviews and other content. He's been in movies, and he's actually got a gigantic platform. And of course, Dr. Jordan Peterson, if you're not familiar with him, you're living under a rock, a very popular psychologist, lecturer, things like that. Now, Dr. Jordan Peterson is not a Christian, and George Janko is an outspoken Christian. And this is where things get a little muddy, because in this interview, it was interesting to see that Dr. Peterson actually represented some Christian values better than even George did. And George made some abysmal statements. And the thing is I want to make this very clear. George seems like he has a very genuine heart and a genuine desire to serve God and to do the right thing. But at the same time, like many of us, he wrestles with his flesh, and it seems he has, frankly, little self-control over his flesh. And Dr. Peterson's very good at listening, and it's kind of funny how there's kind of a how the turntable situation that happens here, because Dr. Peterson kind of interviews him more than he interviews Peterson. But I actually really enjoyed the interview. They had some great conversations. There's some great points made by both, and I have no animosity toward anyone, but there is some things that need to be addressed since he does have such a large platform. He has an increased responsibility to make sure he is saying things that are correct, or at least trying to. And there are just things that I think definitely need to be talked about. I cannot go through the whole thing. It's an almost 2-hour interview. So I'm just going to pull a few clips from that. So let's roll.
I have to ask you this, because in my relationship here with this incredibly beautiful girl inside and out, extremely blessed to have you. And I'll publicly say it all the time.
What does she think about you?
He's a prince. That's what I think about him.
I appreciate that. But I had to humble myself to be the correct man. And so,
how's that going?
Incredible when you realize that I ain't without God. You know what I mean? And so when you realize that I treat this relationship truly as if God gaveth me, but also can taketh away. So if I do not honor the gift that he's given me, which in the scripture says a good woman is one of the best gifts from God, then obviously he will remove me and give her to a man that's more deserving. And how I had to come to that conclusion is that I'm not right, and I'm not always in the right path. And so that's scary when you love somebody and then you realize that you're bringing them along to hell if you're going the wrong direction. That could get, you know, daunting.
This first clip right here, you might have already noticed some of the problems here, but he talks about how God gave him this woman, his girlfriend, his fiance sitting next to him. The Bible says that God can give and God can take away, and blessed be the name of the Lord is what he quotes. But one of the things to keep in mind here is that just because it says that he can take away doesn't mean that he will take away. So just because you disobey does not mean suddenly he's going to do all this stuff. Or even if you are obedient, doesn't mean he will take away this stuff. I think the whole point of what Job was saying there, actually the story of Job, is that it's not really about your works. It's not really about all these things. It's about your faith and your relationship with God, because you could lose everything in an instant. And the question is, are you going to be faithful and pursue the Lord if you lose everything here on earth? But again, this is just that whole, like, God will take, God will take away, blessed be the name of the Lord, is taken out of context. It seems like he is misunderstanding that, because he says that if he doesn't care for his woman properly, God will give her to someone else. And that was like major red flag for me. I thought that was really abysmally put, and I don't think it's remotely accurate, because this seems to be really honestly treating his wife like she's just something like an object to be passed around, whether it's his intent or not. It's not even his wife, I should say. It's his fiance. We'll get into that here in a minute. But if you are going to just say that God's going to give her to someone else because you mistreat her, then you are actively saying that one, God wants you guys to break apart, that two, God is the one who like brings people together all the time. And there's really no indication in the Bible that there's like a soulmate given to you by God. And not to mention, if you guys are married, God's not going to just give her to somebody else, because God never says he will remove your spouse and give them to someone else. It says actually quite the opposite. According to Matthew 19:8, divorce is due to the hardness of hearts. According to Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. He can't stand it. He despises it. And even when Hosea's wife was unfaithful, God told him to pursue her. He actually only allows for divorce, essentially, only in the cases of sexual immorality, abandonment, and abuse. And some people might like fight me on various aspects of that, and we could get into that. But those are like essentially what you're looking at as far as what a biblical divorce would be. And he says that the only reason why that was ever allowed in the first place is because of hardness of hearts. And that's because, of course, we're fallen creatures. There's all the problems with us being, you know, in the flesh and being human, and the human problem, so to speak, is what he's getting at with the hardness of hearts. So no, God is not going to just, because you treat your woman slightly poorly, doesn't mean that suddenly God's going to pass her off. And I mean, that whole thing, it rubbed me the wrong way. I think it's a bad view of relationships, because again, it's making it sound like your woman is just a thing that you possess, like an object. And then if you mistreat your object, God's going to give her to someone else. It's just so bizarre to me that someone would even say that, because I don't view my wife as something like that. I know if I mistreat her, I'm going to cause hell in my own home. And I love her, and I don't want to do that. And I don't want to tempt the hardness of her heart to ever want to leave me. But it doesn't mean that God's going to remove her from me and give her to someone else, because God does not want that. That's not actually his desire. He expresses quite explicitly that it's never his desire for someone to be divorced. And I think even people who have been divorced would agree with me, because they would know how horrible a divorce is to go through. And like, yeah, I can see why God hates it. It destroys a family. It destroys relationships. It's not a good thing. So, and if they truly are married, even though they're engaged, but he feels like she's his wife already, and we'll talk about that here in a minute, so stay tuned. But then it doesn't follow. Even so, even if you're dating, it's not like God's going to remove her and give her to somebody else. It just means that she's going to break up with you, or she should break up with you, because you're not being a proper husband or boyfriend or fiance to her, whatever it is that your relationship status is at the time. Then when you go later on into this interview, he goes that there's some Christians who told him to just, you know, go have fun and have sex.
When I wasn't in a relationship, I would, you know, have fun. Because the people that loved me, even though they were Christians, were like, hey, go have fun, go have sex, go like enjoy before you get married. And they would build up marriages as like, this is like, okay, that's it. It's final. You only get one woman. So when I
lost. How many women can you stand?
Let me tell you. it was a turbulence of life. And it's a lie that they try to sell you. The music, the movies, all that stuff. It's all full of shit. But I had to learn that the hard way, sadly. And
now this part was even more alarming to me than what he had said prior, because this isn't just somebody who has a misunderstanding of how God's will interacts with man and relationships. In fact, that kind of thing that George said before about his relationship is actually a pretty common misconception about God, that God, like, oh, well, he removed this marriage from me because I wasn't as good as I should have been. Or, you know what, when this tragedy happens, it was God's will that this tragedy happens. People attribute things to God that are not God all the time. And so even though that's alarming to me and needs to be corrected, this here really kind of struck me, because he's saying that Christians are telling him to go have fun and go have sex. This is one of those situations where they proclaim him with their mouths. These Christians say they're Christians, but they deny him with their heart. We see this even with like the OnlyFans girls that are really big now, that are being on the whatever podcast and stuff like that, where you're seeing like, oh no, I'm a Christian, but I live zero of it out. And then this is even what gives people like Andrew Tate ammo to respond, because to him, to say that Christianity is weak and a fake religion because all he's been around are these types of girls and people, and he's never been around actual Orthodox or like solid Christians, apparently. But regardless, this isn't a video about Andrew Tate, which I would like to do eventually, but I just don't want to lose the brain cells right now. When you're dealing with Christians who are telling you to go engage in sexual immorality, The Bible is very clear about this. Fornication, sex outside of marriage, is sinful. Those Christians who are telling you to do that are not actually being Christian at all. I would actually have some serious struggles with even whether or not they know the Lord if that's what they're telling you to do. It's like, that's an actual sin. Are you going to give someone advice to be like, well, you know, you're married, but, you know, go out and have fun and have an affair? Like, can you claim the name of God and be like cool with that sort of level of sin? I don't know if that's the case. Maybe they're very far from the Lord, or they're looking at things very worldly and their faith is, you know, very, very, very underdeveloped, we could say, very anemic. However, Hebrews 2:16 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. So we are told not to be defiled, not to be involved in sexual immorality. And in 1 Corinthians 5:11, we see, but now I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler, a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And that is like what Paul says there to the church of Corinth is very intense for a lot of Christians now. I mean, we'd be like, Paul, aren't you loving? But why? He's saying, if you claim the name of Christ, we have to hold you to the standard of Christ. And if these Christians, these friends of George's, are telling him to go do these things, then you're not even supposed to associate with them, because they're, I mean, I don't know what more of a swindler or a reviler or someone who is guilty of sexual immorality than someone who's over there trying to manipulate people and encourage them to commit sexual immorality. I don't see any other way around that. And he says not to even eat at a table with one of them. Why? Because actually back then, to eat at a table with somebody meant that you were not only, yet you were in fellowship with them, that you were in good standing with them, and that you were in covenant with them. That was actually a big thing with the Jewish people, which is why they oftentimes did feasts, because it showed covenant. We are breaking bread and sharing nutrition. That which I made here becomes part of all of us. And it's my way of blessing the covenant people of which I am part. So that whole thing is part of the background here. And this is why Paul also says that good company corrupts good morals, right? Bad company corrupts good morals. If bad company corrupts good morals, then we need to remember the fact that we need to be careful about who we have as our close friends, and to be okay when our friends push back. So I would actually just, and just because of some of the things that George said throughout this interview, I think honestly, he's not been surrounded by good Christian people that much. I think he really could use somebody to disciple him, to just talk him through some of this stuff from a not just a conservative perspective, I should say, a historically Christian perspective, to help kind of guide him, because I think there are some parts here where he's flying blind a bit. So anyway, what does he do? Well, he pretty much actually follows their advice and he commits sexual sin. And he's very open about this in the interview, and major props to him for doing that. He actually talks very openly about his sexual immorality, his lust, and the issues that that created for him. It was actually one of those things where I'm like, this is really cool, because I want to see more Christians do this. Once in a while, I'm told in the community or those who listen to the church split that I'm an oversharer. And there's a reason for that. And it's because it invites people to do the same. It invites people to share their burdens and their sin and their struggles, so that way others can bear that burden with them. And people aren't buying into some sort of like fake facade or cult of personality. So I really give George props here. I really do. I think it's something we need to see more of. And I think as a Christian, if you're listening to this, you should challenge yourself. Are you going to be more open and vulnerable? Now, granted, sometimes it's not the time to do it, right? There are things that are worth keeping close to your chest. And that's mainly because of maybe your situation. It could cause more harm than good, depending on who your audience is. Certain people cannot handle that level of raw emotion. I also think that some people, you know, might be going through something, and if you dump your problems on them when they're already buried in problems, it could be the wrong time to do it. But I am saying that we should be more open and vulnerable, and that we should be wise, obviously, on what we say and who we say it to, but we do need to be willing to be more open than what we are, instead of putting on like the whole mask of a Christian before everybody else and make us look like we're shiny, happy people on the outside. What he said that these Christians did is that they complained that you will only have one woman for the rest of your life. Like, yeah, go out and have sex and have fun now, because if you get married, you only have one woman. And yeah, that's the point. We are only to have one woman. And it's evidently the case that it is actually healthier and better for individuals and society as a whole for there to be one, for you to have one man and for you to have one woman. And if you actually look at the statistics, those who wait to marriage actually do far better in marriages statistically than those who do not. And then if you look even further into it, you'll notice that the Christians who actually are married have a better and more fulfilled sex life actually than those who do not. So there's obviously a pattern here that monogamy creates a healthier relationship. Saving yourself to marriage creates a healthier relationship. And also being in the faith of Jesus Christ and following the teachings of Christ result in a fantastic sex life. Those are all things that I want to sign up for. I am married to a Christian woman, so I technically have already signed up for that, but you get the point. What the other thing that Christianity teaches you, and why this is bad advice from any Christian ever, not just bad advice, it's evil advice, is telling you to engage in sin, which is what Satan would want you to do. It also teaches you that your sexual impulses is not something to always give into. Like, your sexual desires are given to you by God, and they're not something to be afraid of. They're not something to despise. They're not something that's supposed to be a burden. But in fact, they're supposed to be a blessing to be given to you. But for you to take your sexual impulse and give it to somebody who is in covenant with you, so it can be a blessing to you guys in that sense. Otherwise, it can be extremely destructive. So your sexual impulse is good, but in the wrong context, it's destructive. Just like anything else, you know, being a good singer can be a great thing, but also we've seen what happens with people if they go too far, and that it could cause destruction. There's a lot of things like that in life, and probably sexuality is the most dangerous yet rewarding thing that God has ever created. God created it to be a blessing, to be this wonderful, powerful, life-giving thing, and people have perverted it into just being pure hedonism and pleasure seeking and selfish. And that is the problem here. And Christianity teaches you, no, you must rule over your sexual desires, discipline those. Why? Well, one, you want to protect others from your sexual impulse. You want to protect your, even if you're just dating, you want to protect your girlfriend or boyfriend from your sexual impulse, because, well, if you have a child out of wedlock, for example, well, that can cause a bunch of problems where, well, maybe you guys weren't going to get married, and now you feel like maybe you should, or now the kid is raised in a divided home, or you know, or you engage in one night stands, and this person, you don't even know their name, is now pregnant with your child, or there's the other health problems that can come along, or, and by that I mean like mental health issues, where they show that those who engage in hookup culture and stuff have actually lower, like higher depression rates. They have more anxiety. There's a lot of other problems that go on there, because there's no, and Jordan Peterson, I think, talks about it in this interview. Maybe it's a different interview, but I agree with him. There's no such thing as casual sex. Sex is the absolute most intimate thing you can do with another human being. So it is not casual. It'll never be casual. So we are to rule over those sexual desires. Why? So we can engage in the life-giving covenant with a spouse, and that we can live in relationship with God as that spouse. And this is only why Paul says, hey, don't engage with people who say that they're a brother, in other words, that they are a believer in Christ, and engage in such behavior. You know, it seems like that there's a different standard for unbelievers, which makes sense, since they're not in covenant with Christ, therefore they're not held to that covenant with Christ. In fact, they're invited into the covenant with Christ currently. So anyway, with that said, why would God give you a good woman if you're not good? That is the next thing that he brings up.
Okay, so then an atheist actually said, you believe in God? And I go, yeah, of course. And I'll have these conversations that I have behind cameras. And he goes, I don't get, why do you go around sleeping? And I said, I'll treat the right girl right when God brings me the right girl. And he says, well, if he's your father in heaven, he goes, why would he bring you the right girl when you're acting wrong? And I was like, whoa. So I changed my approach, became abstinent, and through that, I was blessed with the opportunity to meet her, but my behavior didn't change. We didn't wait till we were married.
So after watching that clip, I'm sure you can see, even his atheist friend sees the flaws in his logic here, that if you want a good and moral person to spend your life with, get out of hookup culture, get out of the bars, go to church, or go to some other place where you can meet somebody who is wanting to have a serious relationship, who takes sexual engagement seriously, who wants to be in a holy covenant of marriage with you, who takes a relationship with God properly, who wants to build a family and a community. You need to get out of the bad places and get into the good places. Again, this reminds us of people like Andrew Tate, who are like, well, Christian girls do X, Y, Z. I'm like, well, you're Christians become kind of colloquially just cultural at this point, where people think that if you believe in God in general and like a few things Jesus said, that makes you a Christian, which it's not. And I think Christians need to keep pushing on what it really means to be a Christian. But right here, this is undoubtedly a fact that we need to make sure we're pushing. Like, yes, guess what? Your atheist friend was correct that if you want a good woman, how can you want a good woman if you're not going to be a good man? And how can you want a good man if you're not going to be a good woman? These are, because a good man or a good woman will have nothing to do with somebody who has zero impulse control and who engages in lascivious acts. They're not going to. Why? Because there has the exact opposite of what they're looking for. That's not family material. That's not community material. That's not marriage material. Because, I mean, if you can't control yourself right now, how can that you control yourself in marriage? And also, people who are trying to get married aren't too big on the idea of sharing their spouse, and especially, and even sharing their spouse a lot before the marriage, right? That's why people seem to forget that, like, people don't like it that a lot of people who are saving themselves for marriage seek someone who has not really been with anybody at all before. They're a virgin or has had very little interactions with other people, because they want somebody with a track record of sexual purity or sexual restraint and sexual discipline, so that way when they get into marriage, they know the fact that that sexual restraint will still exist within the marriage, right? And I think people miss that's why people do that. It's not because they're trying to shame you. It's the fact that they're looking for a right pattern within proper behaviors to connect someone in marriage, because marriage is one of the most rewarding institutions that's ever been, but it's also can be the highest risk institution that's ever been. So it's rightful for people to desire that and seek for someone to have repentance if they have engaged in such behavior in the past before they marry them. So anyway, avoid those who are hedonistic and go to a place where people not only prioritize God, but understand the value of not pursuing that which is expedient, to take a page from Jordan Peterson's book. I have said similar things to young men making foolish decisions as well, as far as this whole idea of, like, you need to be the right person and be a good person if you want to find the right girl. I talk to a lot of single young men, and I talk to them about relationships pretty regularly. And there's one particular young person that I was working with, and he chose to reject pretty much all the advice that I gave. I told this family member of mine who was about to date someone with a track record of multiple divorces in a short period of time, amongst a lot of other issues, that it wouldn't be good for him to engage in this relationship because it can cause a number of problems. It's way too high of risk. And especially when you're young, why risk all of that when you're young? And this person chose to ignore the advice, seemed to believe that he could date this woman with no consequences, because there's also this idea of, like, well, okay, but if it doesn't work out, it just doesn't work out. It's fine. I could date somebody else. But here's the problem with that. Like, I have a daughter who's 3 years old, and when she gets to dating age, and if young men start coming around wanting to date my daughter, and they have a track record of very foolish relationships, I am going to do everything I can to advise my daughter not to be with him. Why? Because he's got that poor of judgment. I don't want him to be with my daughter. And that's not because, oh, Will, you're overly judgmental, you're being overly critical. No, we will be known by our fruits. That is a thing. We are told to judge righteous judgment. And I have to check whether or not a young man has wisdom if I expect him to marry and care for my daughter in any way. If I want my daughter to be engaged in a healthy marriage, I need to see a man who has a young man who has a track record of good decisions. And if he's made bad decisions, I want to see actual repentance from him and vulnerability in that area, while also making strong commitments to a better engagement in the future. But regardless, I think we need to see that if with our young people, we need to be warning them that even if you engage now and you think there are no consequences to this, there are huge consequences no matter what, because it can show that you either have poor wisdom, you have poor morals, you have poor judgment, and either one of those could spell doom for someone's future son or daughter, right? So you want your kids to make good decisions. We want our young people to make good decisions, because it's not just, well, you know, I can go have fun now, and then, like, you know, once I'm done with having all my fun, then I'll sexually discipline myself and find a good person. But I've seen time and time again, people like, I can't find good people. And it's because for so long, they were messing around and all the good people got scooped up because they waited till they found another good person. And now these people are like later in life trying to get serious, you know, in their late 20s, when they should have been really pursuing that in their younger years. And I know that's not a popular thing to say nowadays, because everyone thinks that you need to be like 28, 30 before you get married, have your kid at 32, when that has just not been the norm of society up to this point, and I think it's actually been detrimental. So now let's talk about the removal of the cross. So before, they were just dating, and when they were dating, they engaged in sex, him and his fiance, and he would have her remove her cross before they had sex, because he was like, I can't perform if the cross was there. It was because it was convicting, you know, this idea of your covenant with Christ. And of course, this actually was a huge red flag for me too. I'm like, dude, like, you know, like, you're seeing that and you know that what you're about to do is wrong. And instead of going, I'm going to flee from youthful lusts and passions, you're just like, remove the cross. I want to pretend it doesn't exist for a minute so we can have our fun. That's a problem. But then he had her stop removing her cross when they got engaged, essentially.
Right before we had sex, I looked at her and I had no shame about the cross being on her anymore. And I said, leave it on. I don't know why, but it was so there, that feeling of like, I felt like when God looked down on me before, he wasn't pleased with me, but at that moment, he was pleased with me.
Okay, what had changed?
So I searched for it, because okay, I was like, I feel it. It's a spirit. I feel it. And I dove in, and I dove in the Bible. Where in the Bible does it say a priest has to ordain it, or there has to be another man that tells me, do you take her, do you take this? And I'm trying to dig and dig and dig. And then I call my friend Cliff, him and his son Stuart. They go around and they talk about the gospel, and he's a great man that I could call. And he always answers. And I'm crying on the phone. I go, Cliff, I can't find where the marriage ceremony is that God blesses a man. All I could find is that when the father gives permission. And then I thought, as humans, when we corrupt God's word, we always place a man in between us and God, that this man has to finish up God's work. And then I thought, well, it just makes so much sense that if I would have taken a woman for her house, all I really truly need in God's eyes is the permission of her father. So now I'm looking through the scripture and I can't find anywhere besides showing the world that I've made a promise to her.
So here he's like, well, I don't know why I would have to be married necessarily the way everyone else gets married. All I see in the Bible is that we need permission from the father. I got that already. So in my mind, we're already married. But he's actually divorcing marriage from its historical context. He's right in the sense that one would ask a father's permission in ancient Israel, and that a priest didn't necessarily facilitate every part of the marriage. However, they still did public ceremonies of celebration that lasted multiple days, where someone would pledge a covenant to another, and they'd usually party it up for quite a while afterwards. Her father would give him permission to marry her, yes, but it doesn't suddenly mean that you are married to everyone. Getting permission to marry her is not the same as being married to her. There was always a process. The people have talked a lot about during Jesus's time, what the process was to get married. You know, you would make the proposal, and it was actually the groom's father who was in charge of when the wedding would happen. She would go prepare various things, and then the groom would go prepare various things. Father would tell him when to get married. Jesus makes reference to this all throughout the New Testament, because he's constantly connecting it to what he's doing in his earthly work. But then Dr. Peterson points out, rightfully, that why doesn't he just do both? Why doesn't he do the ceremony, do all the things the normal way if you're wrestling with it so much? And then George is like, oh, I guess I didn't think about it that way. I was like, come on, man, come on. Like, you know better. But really what it is, it really seems to me, and I'm not trying to sound like a jerk here or overly judgmental, but it really seemed like to me he was trying to find loopholes, because all his entire life he's never actually been sexually disciplined, and he didn't want to become sexually disciplined. I mean, he said that they're like, all right, we're not going to do it now that we're engaged until we're married, and then they failed, and then now he's like, well, I mean, we're practically married anyway. I consider us married. This is what the Bible says about it, but the Bible really doesn't say that. Marriage really is, though, a covenant between a man and a woman. And in the Bible and historically, it often involved a declaration and celebration of the union between two families and the community, and where everyone goes to be there and witness it. Why? One, everyone wants to celebrate this awesome union, because usually from this union comes a family. There's children that are, it's a life-giving institution. Not only life-giving and emotionally and mentally and spiritually, but also literally life-giving, because children can come from it. It's a celebration of the community, that the community is continuing on, and that there's this bedrock that it's all being built on, which is the institution of marriage. But not only that, it's this accountability. I just said before everybody of my community, my friends and my family, I said that before everyone, a promise and a vow. And it doesn't count if you're just saying it on a YouTube video to an audience. That's not what it is. That's not the point of how you make a covenant with somebody, is declaring it openly on a podcast like he seems to hint. So, or not just hint, he actually outright says it. So he says, because when he's speaking in the podcast, this is showing the world my covenant with her. And he says this, but does one just do that by speaking it on a podcast? Really, by claiming her as his wife? No, that's not how biblical marriage was. That's not how marriage has been done across various nations and countries and kingdoms for eons. It's by making a declaration between God and man. It's why a priest or pastor actually oftentimes facilitates it, because it's oftentimes that priest or pastor who's going to hold you accountable to your vows if you choose to start trying to veer away from them. It's a very important thing to note here. However, they are also holding you accountable to the church, right? And that means the people, the ecclesia, if you will. And then also, again, the spiritual leaders, because they're the ones who watch after your soul. And Jordan kind of calls us out here shortly. But again, Jordan's not necessarily what we call like a biblical Christian. So he also has some wrongful advice here to one degree or other. I think he's closer, but you get the idea. The man isn't coming between them and God, though. Like, he's like, well, you know, it's our thing. We always put man between us and God, and that's why we have a priest facilitated. We're putting a man between us and God. By that logic, the asking the Father's permission is also putting between a man and God. That's not the point of this. And George is looking at this from the wrong angle, which is why I'm saying he needs actually somebody with a certain commodicum of understanding of these matters to help disciple him and usher him in this direction, because it's not about that. He's facilitating the covenant that you're making. Why? Because it's a ceremony. This whole idea of like throw every tradition out isn't actually a good thing, because people look at how the Pharisees held onto their traditions and then equate it to all traditions, when really the problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they had tradition. The problem was that they equated tradition with scripture. They had the wrong priority of tradition versus scripture. And right here, we see him throwing out this tradition entirely. And he says his claim is that it's for because of scripture, but scripture really doesn't say that. So it says that, yes, you would, but there's also other things. There's a bride price. There's also, if he's going to pull from ancient Israel, there's a lot of other things that he should engage in, along with a multi-day celebration of the actual union when they consummate their marriage and the two become one and all that jazz. The man isn't coming between them and God. He's facilitating the covenant. He's facilitating the covenant event between God, man, the church, the community, etc. Okay, he's just facilitating that this is a covenant with the community, because marriage isn't just a covenant between two people. It's also engaging in this community of family builders, of community builders. That's why the family unit is so important, because it's also engaging you in the general overall covenant of the community. So anyway, and if you misbehave, you can be brought under spiritual discipline by these people if, you know, you break your vows. But anyway, then he finally gets the part where he basically says that he feels like they're married in spirit, that he feels that she's his wife already.
And when I look at her, this woman, I almost feel guilty telling people that that's my fiance, when in truly I feel that's my wife already. I've made that promise to God. I've already showed it to the world that that is my woman and that's my covenant. What is your thoughts behind this? Am I just a fool trying to look for another way into having sex without any guilt?
No, I think that's some of the least foolish things you've said so far today.
The reality is that she's not, though. She's not his wife already, even by his own standards. You only got permission from her dad. You didn't actually follow through yet, right? He actually does seem to be trying to find a way to have sex without the guilt. And I can understand that, right? Like, I mean, if you're engaged in sin, you don't want to feel guilty. So you find a way to excuse it. We do that all the time. That's why we're told not to quench the spirit. That's why we're told not to harden our hearts. You get the idea. He wants the benefits of marriage while engaged instead of having benefits of marriage when married. And that is a classic thing people want. They want their cake, they want to eat it too, and they want to be able to have basically irresponsible sex and uncommitted sex. Now, he would say that he's committed, but he's not, like, he has no real skin in the game. He could completely walk away from her right now and it would cost him nothing. It would cost him nothing. There is actually nothing binding him that's an incentive for him to figure it out and work it out if there's a problem. Even in biblical times, there were simply engagements or betrothals and then actual marriages. What do you think Joseph and Mary were? It says that they were betrothed. It didn't say that they were married. She was not his wife yet. They hadn't consummated. That's why we talk about the Virgin Mary, right? Because she was still a virgin and she was with her betrothed. And that tells me that Joseph already had permission from her dad, but was not actually married yet because the ceremony hadn't taken place. So they were only engaged. No one says that you have to have a long engagement though. Like, this is one of the other things that drives me nuts about our culture, is that we don't need long engagements. Like, oh man, you got to date them for 3 years and you have to be engaged for 2 years. Make sure you really know what you're getting yourself into. No, that's nonsense. There, you know what? If you want to have sex, that's a good thing. If you want to have sex with, you know, this person that you're engaged with, that you're in love with, that's a good thing, because obviously you should be attracted to the person. And also, sex is a life-giving institution in the right context. It's like fire. Fire is a very useful tool, but if it gets everywhere, it's a problem. But if it stays in the fire pit, it's a great place. And that's how sex operates. And what he's doing here essentially is he's just like, well, I want all of that, but that's not what we're supposed to be doing. No one says you have to have a long engagement. You know what? Get engaged and get married, like in a month. Well, but I don't get to have this gigantic wedding. No one can prepare that far ahead. Okay, great. Who cares? You don't need this big fancy wedding with the fanciest of everything. That's actually one of the most annoying things, that we'll spend like $15,000, $20,000 on a wedding that is going to last a day. Like, I get it, you want to celebrate, but really it's about the relationship. It's not really about this gigantic event where you blow a bunch of money for a singular day. And shoot, save that money for a honeymoon or a down payment on a house. There's a lot of other ways to spend $15,000, $20,000 that's going to be an investment in your marriage and in your relationship than, you know, blowing it all on that. But seriously, I mean, my wife and I, we started dating, and I knew after our first date that I'd marry her. Within date number three, I told her I loved her, and she told me she loved me. This was like within a 2 week period, by the way. And then I would have married her the next week if I could, but I didn't. And I, you know, saved up for an engagement ring. Within 6 months, got engaged. We got married on 1 year to the day of our first date. And a lot of people said we were moving very fast, and I felt like we were moving slower than we should. By the way, we just celebrated 10 years. So far it's been going pretty well for us. But bottom line is, long-term engagements just create more temptation for sexual immorality. And then I can't tell you how many times longer engagements have caused people to actually break up later on because they drag their feet so long. They're like, well, I don't think God really wants me to, or they've engaged in sexual immorality and now they feel guilty about it. Or there's a lot of things that happen. And what marriage does is that it makes you not only declare this publicly, but it also puts skin in the game where you can't just walk away. And this happens with engaged couples all the time. People use the God card. Well, I don't think God wanted me to marry that person. Well, bottom line is, there are people who are even unbelievers who have better marriages than many Christians. And the reason for that is because relationships are relationships. And if you're good at working in a relationship, regardless of whether or not you believe in God, you can have a very good relationship. And so maybe not pull the God card every time that you are just uncomfortable in your relationship, or you just don't want to work out the relationship currently. Anyway, that's a tangent there. I heard the God card pulled too much in Bible college. Can you tell? It's a pet peeve. Anyway, my advice here: get engaged, schedule the wedding and wait in hopeful anticipation for your wedding night to consummate your marriage physically and intimately, that which you declared publicly. And it's awesome. And you should enjoy it. And you should be excited for it. And you should be waiting for it. That's what you should be doing. That's what we ought to do. It's what we should be teaching people to do in a proper way. Instead of teaching like sex is bad or gross or something like that, we should be talking about, no, man, it's awesome. And get engaged and get married fast. Like, go do the thing and you'll be great. George here, God bless the guy. He has shown that he has had little self-control in the past with his sexual desires, and it's good to see him wrestling through these things. I think that's actually really good, and having guilt regarding it. However, it's not good for him to continue pleasing his flesh without the covenant and binding that marriage actually brings you. He even used to say, he said it earlier in the video, we didn't play it here, he goes, but I'm a gentleman until the door locks, you know, and that's what he tell all the girls that he's hooking up with. He's a man who has been led by his desires. He has felt guilt about this, and though these are steps in the right direction, they aren't where they ought to be, which can be actually said by a lot of us, right? So let's not be too harsh here. However, if you're going to be a Christian platform, which is what he openly is, then we are held to higher standards, and he needs to hold himself to a higher standard, because many, and he even says, like, he's afraid that some guy in Ohio is going to listen to this and be like, oh, that's true for me too. It's like, okay, well then maybe you should do all the right things and do it in the proper order. And then Jordan Peterson engages this and talks about it not being a piece of paper.
As far as I'm concerned, I'm married right now. Their partner didn't always agree with that sentiment. In fact, generally not. And that's generally the case with women. But their claim would be, well, my heart's already in it. And I think the proper objection to that, and I think you've already touched on that by this proper objection, is that marriage is not only a private and subjectively defined state, no more than identity. As you know, in our culture, we clamor to insist that I am whoever I say I am. Well, you're not. Your identity is negotiated with other people. And a marriage is also not only private. It's also the bedrock of society as such, but it's also an institution that, even in the personal case of you two, will have a branching effect on many, many other people. Your parents, your siblings, your children, your cousins, the people who watch you. And so that part of it, your commitment to the social part of your marriage, which would include the honoring of your parents, that's also important.
So yes, marriage is not just a piece of paper. Jordan is correct to point this out. It's not just a piece of paper. It's the bedrock of society. It's the institution which brought about by God, and it involves everyone who is invested in your life. That piece of paper is a representation of a legal binding covenant that you made. It ensures that you have skin in the game and you don't take it casually. Why do you think so many people aren't getting married now? Because if they don't like this person they're dating and they go through a hard time, they can just move out. No skin in the game. They are not encouraged to actually have that friction in their relationship, to work it out, to learn how to be better people, to improve one another, to iron sharpen iron. Your wife challenging you to be a better man and you challenging your wife to be a better woman. That doesn't exist because you have no skin in the game anymore. The marriage document does bind someone to have skin in the game. If I divorce her or you divorce him, that's going to cost you something. There is skin in the game. In Israel, they had something similar, okay? It was called the ketubah. And again, if he wanted to be consistent with what the Bible was, well, then he should have researched this a little bit further, because the ketubah was the marriage, like actual marriage contract. And then they even had a get for divorce, is what it's called, a get. Like, not saying I'm getting something, it's a get. So that's what it's called. Anyway, so then Jordan rightfully says, why not just bring it all together?
It's the thing that we were saying, their truth, right? If everybody here says, no, George, this is what I had to do, it's meaningless to me what they feel if it goes against what my Christ feels. So I'm trying to see, what is your thoughts in the Bible?
Well,
does
why
it say,
not bring it all together?
Never thought of it that way.
You know, I mean, you know, fair
I guess
enough,
I'm so worried, and I'm like tunnel vision, because every time I widen my perspective and I lean on what they would like, it always ends up.
Oh, I see the problem. Oh, I see. Well, no. Okay, that's okay. I see. No, that's a reasonable objection. But look, imagine you're looking for the optimized solution.
Yeah.
Okay, then bring everything together.
Yeah.
That is probably the most appropriate question to ask George. George and many other young people wrestle with this issue. What is marriage? Why is it important? Why do I go through all these steps? And you know what? There's a lot going on there. So why risk it? You know, why risk it? But just do a short engagement and get married like adults. Learn to control yourself and have a short engagement and be an adult about it, okay? Don't run into lascivious acts. George is also saying he doesn't care what others feel. He only cares about what his Christ feels, which is true when there is dealing with a moral issue. But Christ has made pretty clear that he is very conservative when it comes to marriage, right? He says that only in the case of sexual immorality is divorce permitted. And even then, divorce is only permitted due to the hardness of hearts. Like, he's pretty conservative here. Yes, I don't care, like, if Christ tells me to proclaim the gospel and the world tells me it's illegal for me to be a Christian, I'm going to choose what my Christ says, not what the world says. But it's not that the world says you have to do this whole marriage ceremony and Christ tells you don't have to. No, Christ actually made constant references to weddings. Like, that's what John chapter 2 is all about. And that's why it's called, there's this marriage supper of the Lamb. There's all these things that says that, like, in Revelation, or you'll see this new Jerusalem coming down, that marriage supper of the Lamb I talked about. And it's this whole idea of consummation of the marriage with the church. That, so you can say right now, we're in hopeful anticipation of the wedding that we will have when Christ returns. So we're not, like, fully married yet. You know, the church is called the bride of Christ, but really that's, it's almost like this hopeful anticipation of engagement up until when the full thing happens. So, and that's always a picture and a parallel. Why? Well, we could talk about that at another time, because I am planning and getting notes around for a series on sexuality, but to quickly touch on it, and here is that the most engaging, intimate, and pleasurable, wonderful thing a human body can experience is that of sex with a spouse, right? That is the greatest ecstasy a person can have. So there's a reason why that is always pointed to the final covenant as well, because it's going to be so glorious and so wonderful, so powerful, that nothing will compare to it. That is kind of the parallel being drawn there a little bit. Anyway, but your Christ, George, if you watch this, which I don't think you will, but your Christ there would also want you to honor your parents and her parents. And I don't think her father would probably appreciate that you are having sex with his daughter without making covenant with her. And maybe he just doesn't care. And if so, then I have some other questions there. But regardless, honor your mother, honor her mother, honor both your guys' parents, and do it correctly. Just get married, make it fast, go to the courthouse, get it done. Okay. Also, again, remember, Jesus was a first century Jewish rabbi, and we saw that he was theologically conservative when it came to marriage. This means he would hold to the fact that an actual coming together and proper marriage ceremony ought to be done. Unless, of course, you're in a situation where you can't, like Adam and Eve, that there was nothing there, right? They're the only human beings, fine. If you're in some weird pagan culture in the jungle somewhere, obviously you make do with what you got. But the point is that this is generally what marriage is. This is normally what marriage includes. And this is something that's been going on for centuries, and it's something that we should engage in. Otherwise, you are showing that you actually don't have much. You don't care about having skin in the game because you have access to make this covenant, but you're actively choosing not to make this covenant, and, you know, publicly and going through the whole bit and legally and the whole nine yards. Because guess what? Even in ancient Israel, it was a legal thing to get married. There was a actual, you know, process of how that would work. So it has always been the bedrock of society. It's always been a legal thing. It's always been something that's gone before people. And the only time that doesn't happen is when we see people are out in the wilderness and there's no other way for them to go about it. But at that point, you have other skin in the game, which is Adam and Eve. Well, he had to be careful. She was the only woman. And if you're out in the wilderness, she's the only woman you got. So, or only husband you got, but vice versa, right? Sorry, I'm speaking to this from a perspective of a man. So apologies. But anyway, there was a lot of great stuff discussed in this video, though. I highly recommend going to check it out. And Jordan gives great relationship advice in various different parts of it. George seems to have a genuine heart, and I really do believe that. But it is not well-rounded in his understanding of some of these things. and is causing him to stumble along. This is why we do need good teachers in our lives and to avoid such travesties from taking place. Also, this is why we don't just seek loopholes in various rules in the law. We don't want to just seek things that we want to be true. Instead, we want to gather all the data, carefully examine it, and understand it properly before we make any brash decisions that could actually be more destructive or sinful or not good for our souls. So in this sense, it appears to favor, the Bible, biblical data seems to favor a wedding event and a legal ketubah, a legal contract that binds the marriage covenant together. Because then it's not just words, it's actually something concrete. Anyone can say vain words that just tickle the ear, but it takes something special to actually bind someone and actually anchor them down. So tell me, what do you think? What do you think in the comments below? When do you think marriage takes place? What are your thoughts on the George Janko and Dr. Peterson interview? Let me know in the comments below, and we'll see you next time on The Church Split. And guys, if you want to avoid seeing obnoxious ads like this,
we gotta be strong, we gotta be healthy. When you wanna feel nice and strong and satisfied, you gotta check out Good Ranchers. Right now, go to goodranchers.com, use promo code Knowles.
Or that.
We also want to thank Free Life Soap, because I don't know about y'all, but I got a new shipment of soap
in.
Yes,
I did. Yes, sir.
And it was great.
Or this.
Hi guys, my name is Will, and I'm here to tell you why you should be a student at Trinity College of the Bible and Theological Seminary.
Or that.
We'll get to that momentarily. First, I want to talk to you about Daily Wire's most trusted privacy partner and premier sponsor of this show, ExpressVPN. Are you aware that your browsing data is constantly being tracked and monitored?
Please support us on Patreon. We do not want to annoy you filthy heretics with any sort of ads on this show.
So when you're a Patreon subscriber, you also get access to our apologetics classes and other video content a whole month of things.
You can support us on Patreon for as low as $1 a month.